The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's grab them and let's open them up to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 14 is where we're going to be today. You can open a phone or a tablet to 2 Samuel 14. If you grabbed one of those hardback black Bibles on the ledges as you came in, 2 Samuel 14 can be found on page 256. But 2 Samuel 14 is our chapter for this morning. This is week 2 of our spring series back in 2 Samuel. And like I said last week, we're going to finish this book this fall or this spring. We're going to actually finish 2 Samuel. And what we're seeing in 2 Samuel is really the fall of King David. We've seen the rise of King David, and now we are kind of witnessing the fall of King David. And it started really in chapter 11. And we covered this last spring, but in chapter 11, David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba. And then he tried to cover up that sin, that adultery, by having her husband Uriah killed. And so David is called out for this sin, and he repents of it. He repents genuinely of this sin, and God is faithful to forgive David. So God forgives David of that horrendous sin, but like we said last week, there are going to be horrible consequences for both David and for his whole family because of his sin. There will be consequences. Specifically, last week we looked at chapter 13 when David's eldest son, the next in line for the throne of the king of Israel, a guy named Amnon, David's eldest son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. Okay, and then David is inactive. He's angry, but he does nothing. He's very passive. He does not punish. He does not console. He does nothing. And that inaction leads his third-born son, a guy named Absalom, to seek revenge for his raped sister by murdering his first brother or his eldest brother, Amnon. So that's the beginning of all of this mess, okay? All of this mess that's birthed out of David's sin is starting to compound now in his family. So last week, we really dialed into how our sins affect people. How our sins affect people around us. Specifically, we took it from the angle of parents to children. In families, how the sins of parents can affect negatively their children. And often in church, often we talk about sin. I mean, especially at Fathom, we talk about sin a great deal, and specifically what we need to do with our sin and about our sin. But today, I want to take this from the other side of the coin. Instead of talking about our sin, what I want to do is I want to talk about what do we do when we are sinned against? How do we handle being sinned against? What do we do when someone sins against you? And so we're going to talk about a word that I am learning is a loaded word in our day and age. And that word is the F word. The F word. The F word. That's what we're going to talk. That's the title of today's sermon. The F word. Write it down, okay? Write it down. The F word. Get your head out of the gutter. We're talking, it's forgiveness. Just chill out. Forgiveness is the F word. I told you, there's some good jokes today, all right? Some dad jokes in this. We're going to talk about the F word, forgiveness. I actually think culturally, this has become something of like a word you're not supposed to talk about. In our culture that kind of props up, in some ways healthily, but in some ways unhealthily, care for victims, the idea of forgiveness is starting to erode culturally. And we need to understand biblical forgiveness if we're ever going to get past when somebody sins against us. And so we're going to talk about the F word today because healing from somebody's sin against you hurts. Healing hurts. Forgiveness is not an easy thing. Anybody who says that forgiveness is easy has never actually been sinned against egregiously or attempted to forgive someone who actually sinned against them. Forgiveness is not easy. It's hard. It's painful. And that's what we're going to talk about today. What is forgiveness? And I'll offer this as kind of a simplistic definition, and then we'll build out from there. But forgiveness is essentially letting it go. Forgiveness is essentially letting go of resentment and of anger and of hate when someone has wronged you. That's what essentially forgiveness is. It's letting go of those emotions. And if you don't let go of hate, if you don't let go of resentment, if you don't let go of bitterness, if you don't let that stuff go, you're never going to heal. I'm confident of this. You cannot heal while holding on to unforgiveness. Now, here's where we often stumble when we start talking about the F word in church. Okay, this is where we often stumble. Here's the illustration. My family and I live in this neighborhood over here. We have a community pool in our neighborhood, so we go to the pool during the summer. This summer, we were at the pool, just hanging out, swimming at the pool, which a good thing to talk about on a day like today, right? Like happy Arctic freeze. Imagine yourself at the pool right now, okay? Anybody else ready for summer? Okay, I'm ready for the pool, okay? I'd like the pool right now. But we were at the pool this summer, and I was sitting on a chair watching my daughter swim, and then I noticed two boys. They were brothers, and they were in the pool, and the bigger brother was dunking the younger brother under the water. You ever do that? You ever play the dunking? It's like my brother and I, we used to just get under there, right? Like that was what's going on. The big one was dunking the little one's head under the water when mama, who's on the side, snapped, right? Mama freaks out and she goes over to the edge of the pool and says to the big brother, "Hey, cut that out. Cut it out. Stop it. You're bigger than he is. Stop dunking him under the water." And then she said what parents often say to children. She said, say you're sorry to him. Tell him you're sorry. Okay? And so the kid was like, sorry. Like the big brother was like, sorry. And then the little brother has just come out of the water from being dunked under the water. And he's like, and he's like gasping for air. And the mom says, hey, to the big brother, say you're sorry. And the little brother's like, and then she says what every good parent says to the little brother. She says, say, I forgive you. Tell him, he said he's sorry. You tell him, I forgive you. And the little kid's like, and he's like trying to gasp and breathe. And he's choking on water from swallowing it. And she's like, say, I forgive you. Say, I forgive you. He said, I'm sorry. And I think, friends, that's sometimes what the church does with the F word. I think that's sometimes what we do with forgiveness. I've made this mistake before as a leader. You may have as well. But if you've been hurt, if someone has sinned against you and you've been hurt, gosh, there's some time where it's like you're just trying to catch your breath. Where you're just trying to catch your breath. And sometimes a forgiveness message from a pastor like this can sound a lot like, just say I forgive you. Just say I forgive you. Just say it. And I just want you to know from the outset that that's not my intent and that's not my heart this morning. I don't want you to just say, I forgive you from your mouth. I actually want you to experience what real forgiveness in your heart is. And I also want you to hear this, that if you've been hurt and you're kind of in the stage right now where you're just like, like, I want you to be okay with taking a little bit of time to catch your breath. Forgiveness is not about how much time it takes. Initially, you need to catch your breath. But I also want to just say this. Please be careful how long you take to catch your breath. Please be careful, because nursing unforgiveness can lead to bitterness. And bitterness can lead to hate, and that's where things get all kinds of janky here. Because hate in your heart is not going to hurt anyone other than you. Nursing hate, nursing resentment, nursing unforgiveness isn't going to hurt anyone except you. So that's my introduction. That's what I want us to picture. Some of you need to just catch your breath today, but some of you need to move past that stage and start to do the harder work of forgiving. So let's get going in our text, okay? We're going to work through chapter 14, and then I will apply on the other end. I am going to summarize portions of this chapter because it is long, but we're going to work this out together. So 2 Samuel chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Okay, let's pause. We have met this character, Joab, in earlier parts of Samuel's books, okay? Joab was King David's right-hand man. He's the general of his armies. He is his right-hand man. And back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, Joab murdered a guy named Absalom in cold blood. You may remember that sermon, 2 Samuel chapter 3. Joab murdered Abner in cold blood after David told him not to do that. And so, by the law, Joab should have been executed. By the law of Moses, he should have been killed, but David lets Joab off with kind of just like a slap on the wrist. And that's not what he's supposed to do. The king of Israel is supposed to be the executor of justice in the nation. But David neglected this justice with Joab, which actually sounds a lot like what he did with Amnon last week, where he neglects justice. And the text that we just read, verse 1, says that the king, so David's heart, it says his heart went out to Absalom. And that translation in our English versions makes it seem like David's feelings towards Absalom are favorable at this moment. But if you read this in the Hebrew does not imply whether David's thoughts were positive or negative. They're just kind of neutral. And so a better interpretation from the king's heart went out to Absalom is, I think, the king's mind was on his son. The king's mind, like Absalom is consuming his thoughts, his heart, his emotions. He's thinking about his son. Whether it's positive or negative, we're going to find out in the text. But right now, it's not like he's longing for his son. It's more neutral than that. David is preoccupied with this matter of Absalom, and we're going to see in this text that he's actually harboring some resentment towards him. I mean, he killed his eldest son. That's what's going on here. And Joab now decides to try and push King David towards accepting Absalom, just like he accepted Joab after he murdered Abner. That's what's going on. That's why Joab is in the case here. So Absalom has now been in exile for 3 years since he murdered Amnon. And Joab is saying, hey, welcome him back in. You need to go out after your son. So let's see what happens. Verse 2. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who's been mourning many days for the dead. And go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So Joab essentially finds a woman in this city called Tekoa, and he compels her to go to David and to tell him a story, to tell him like a parable. And this is all reminiscent of when the prophet Nathan confronts David and tells him a parable after the adultery with Bathsheba and the Uriah thing. Tells him a parable about a man with a sheep and the rich man with lots of sheep. You remember that from chapter 12. So here's the parable. This woman shows up to King David And these are the words that Joab gives to her that she says to the king. Verse 5. And the king said to this woman, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field, and there was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus, they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." So this is the story. This is a parable that this lady is sharing, but David doesn't quite catch what's going on here. She tells him a story about having two sons who get in an argument. One of them accidentally kills the other. He has to flee for his life, but the community now doesn't want him to come home. Now, David doesn't realize she's telling one of those stories that's actually about him. Okay, we see this in the text. Like, David is not the spiciest Dorito in the bag. I mean, this guy does not know what's going on half the time, all right? And so David thinks this is a real deal. He doesn't know it's a parable. He thinks it's a real thing. So look at verse 11. This is David's response. Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood may kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." Essentially, don't let my baby boy be killed for this murder. And David said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So he says, "Hey, your son is going to be okay. I'm giving an official decree as the king. No one's going to lay a hand on him. You're not going to lose your heir. He can come back into the community." And then in verses 12 through 17, the woman essentially says, "Well, then why don't you let Absalom come home?" Essentially, she kind of pulls back the curtain and is like, "You are the man," right? Just like Nathan did. "You are the man, David. Why don't you do this thing?" And David's like, "Dang it. Did it again," right? It got me. Fell for it again. But what David does discern in this interaction with this woman is that this whole scheme was actually hatched by Joab. And so we're going to skip all of that and actually jump down to verse 21, because his response to Joab wanting Absalom to come back is found in verse 21. So look at verse 21 with me. "Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom.'" So that's his answer. The woman kind of coerces him to feel bad about the son that's been exiled and says, "You can let him off." And so now David's like, "All right, Joab, you can bring Absalom back. He doesn't need to stay in exile any longer." And with that, we think all's going to be well. David is, yes, neglecting justice. His son killed his other son. He should actually execute justice. But for now, it would seem that David's not going to hold his son at a distance any longer. It's been 3 years. He's caught his breath from being dunked, as it were. Like, David is moving on, and it's time for him to forgive. But verse 24 throws a wrench into the process. 24 says, "But the king said, 'Let Absalom dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence." So he welcomes him home, but he says, "I don't want to see him. I don't want to see him. I don't want to see his face. He is not to see my face." And the question is that forgiveness? Is that forgiveness? Has David forgiven Absalom? And the answer is no. He has not forgiven his son. Sure, David lets Absalom come back from his exile in Geshur, and it would seem that his forgiveness is on the move, but it's incomplete here. David refuses to see or talk to Absalom. He's still so angry. That means he hasn't let it go. He hasn't let go of that bitterness, of that resentment, and of that hate. Now, verses 25 through 26 feel like they don't fit. They tell of Absalom's appearance. So look at this, verse 25. Now, in all of Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut his hair off his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He would weigh the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. So there's this weird couple of verses that are just thrown in the middle of this story that talk about Absalom being incredibly handsome and like a perfect specimen, okay? I mean, legitimately, I just read an entire verse to you about his hair. That's what's in the text, okay? And so I imagine Absalom looked a little something like this. That's what I think he looked like. If you can't tell, that's our family pastor, Kyle Knight. Those aren't his real arms, just so you, I don't know if you knew that, his arms were that ripped. But that's not Kyle, okay? But that's how I picture Absalom, okay? Like Fabio, okay? With Kyle's beautiful face on it. Now listen, these verses seem out of place. They seem out of place in the narrative, but the only reason why I'm reading them to you today is because they are there to set up next week, okay? They're there to set up next chapter and what's gonna happen with Absalom. So we're just gonna bookmark it there and take this down and put the F word back up there, okay? But we'll talk more about Absalom and what he looks like next week. But back to the story. That little interlude just shoots about Absalom, and now it's back to the story. Absalom is back home. Okay, but the text goes on to say that he doesn't even see his father's face for 2 more years. Okay, so he was in exile for 3 years, and then 2 more years he's been like on house arrest or something, and that makes 5 years since Absalom has spoken a word to King David. Well, this begins to frustrate Absalom, and so he calls up his co-conspirator Joab again, and they try to move the needle in verse 29. So look at this. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. And then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire, and then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why has your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent you word. Come here that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still.' Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." So the field burning incident is weird, all right? It's a weird little thing in this text. But essentially, Absalom can't get a hold of Joab. Joab is not responding to him. And this is, again, foreshadowing for next week. Remember, Joab works for the king. He works for King David, not for his son Absalom. And so that will play into what's happening next week. But Absalom is so frustrated that he can't get Joab that he sets the field on fire. I mean, it is legitimately the ultimate kid acting out to get their parents' attention moment. He lights the field on fire to get Joab's attention. And then he says, "I want to be taken before my father. And if I'm guilty of anything," which, by the way, he is, he murdered his own brother. "If I'm guilty of anything, then he can kill me." It's very dramatic. And then this chapter concludes in verse 33 with this. "Then Joab went to the king and told him. And David summoned Absalom. So Absalom came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom." Now, there's some scholarly debate about what this kiss actually entails. just so you are aware. Some commentators take this as a sign that David and Absalom are now reconciled, that everything is okay, and that thus this is the end of the section dealing with Absalom's banishment. But then there are other commentators who think that this is more of a ceremonial kiss, but with no real forgiveness and reconciliation attached to it. And I'm not exactly sure what's happening here. I'm not sure if David is actually extending forgiveness to his son, or whether he is still kind of harboring some resentment and some bitterness. I don't know what to do with that exactly. But here's what we can know. Whether David has forgiven Absalom or not, next week we're going to realize that these two guys are not okay. They are not reconciled, and Absalom's poor behavior has actually just begun, because things go off the rails next week. So that's chapter 14. Are you glad we're preaching through 2 Samuel this spring?
Yeah.
That's a wild chapter. I mean, it's not as hairy as last week's chapter, but it's bizarre. Talk about weight of hair. We've got a field on fire. It's a strange chapter. And so for the rest of our time, for our last few minutes together, I'd like to discuss the F word. Because I think actually the main idea of this text is forgiveness and unforgiveness and what it does in a relationship. I think it's about forgiveness. And I'm not going to say everything on the topic of forgiveness, okay? I don't have time to say everything about this. But if you want more, I want to commend to you this book by Timothy Keller. Timothy Keller wrote this book as his last book before he died. The final words that he penned for us to have is a book that's simply called Forgive. And it's excellent. I just want to commend it to you as if you're struggling with forgiveness, it is worth a read. But I will kind of give us a 10,000 foot view on biblical forgiveness, okay? Let's talk about forgiveness. I'll give you a couple of misconceptions before we jump into what it actually is. First, a misconception is that forgiveness isn't forgetting. Okay, you've heard this, forgive and forget. That's terrible advice. Forgive and forget is terrible advice. Forgiving is not forgetting what happened to you. First of all, I'm not sure that's possible. Okay, nor is it pretending that it didn't happen. That's not what forgiveness actually is. Forgiveness actually begins with us naming that the offense is sinful and calling it wrong and calling it punishable. Forgiveness begins with us not trying to forget what happened, but naming the thing and saying, this is sin, this is wrong, and this is punishable. Forgiving is not forgetting. And I meet too many Christians who have been taught some sort of form of, well, I just need to let them off the hook. I just need to forget about what happened. I need to forgive and forget. Like, that saying is a saying that we all know because it's used. But I'm telling you, it's problematic. And people actually have I think, formed some bad biblical theology around forgiveness because they will take verses out of context and misuse them. So a verse that people will often use when talking about this is Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, which says, this is God speaking to us, to his people. He says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Or there's another verse where in the Old Testament where it says that when God forgives us, he removes our sin, our transgression, as far as the east is from the west. And we take these verses out of context to mean that God has some sort of divine amnesia and can't remember our sins once we've been forgiven of them. Which, by the way, that is an affront to God's omniscience. That God is omniscient. He knows everything. And so that means that God can't forget things. It's not part of his character. God doesn't forget. Biblically, though, when it says that God remembers something, it's not meaning that he forgot the thing before he remembered it. So in Genesis 8, okay, we're reading through the Bible this year, and we read Genesis 8 this past week. Genesis 8, the world is wicked and evil, and God is going to destroy all of creation from this mega storm that ultimately resides, turns into a flood, right? And so the text in Genesis 8, God sees the wickedness of human beings. He says, I'm going to destroy all of creation. And then the text says, but God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Now, what that doesn't mean is that the God of the universe is like controlling all things and getting ready to unleash this storm on the world to destroy all of creation when it just strikes him. When just like all of a sudden he's like, oh no, I left the water on. Noah, right? Like he finally, like it jogged his memory. Like it had slipped his mind and he just remembered that Noah was down there and he was actually all right. And so I got to build a boat now. No. That's not what God remembered Noah means. It means that God turned his attention to Noah. When God remembers something, it's not because he forgot it. It means it's now taking his attention and he's focusing in on it. So that means that the Bible is full of forgiven sins and that God remembers all of them. When God forgives your sin, he remembers that you sinned or he ceases to be God. But it's just When he says, I remember their sins no more, it's essentially saying they are not holding my attention any longer. Just like I remembered Noah and now he is brought to my attention. Oh, my attentions are on him. So too, I am forgetting. I am not going to remember your sins any longer. Forgiveness isn't the same as forgetting. God doesn't work that way and neither can we. Okay, another misconception about forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't restoration. Forgiveness isn't synonymous with restoration. Now, that doesn't mean that God's not going to lead us to restoration through forgiveness. Even reconciliation can happen through forgiveness, but it's certainly not this immediate restoration of the relationship. I think that's a misunderstanding of what forgiveness is, because sometimes the person who is being forgiven of a sin wants things to go back to the way that they were before that sin happened. Like, why can't we just get back to the way things used to be? But here's the truth when sin has occurred and forgiveness is being extended, okay? The truth is that forgiveness can allow for you to start over, but it doesn't bring you back to where it was before the sin occurred. It doesn't like erase it magically. It doesn't put you back where you are. Forgiveness helps you aim towards restoration rather than breaking off the relationship forever. But you don't just like all of a sudden go back to where you used to be before that sin occurred. Forgiveness can let you start over and redevelop trust, but it is not an assurance of restoration. So then I told you at the beginning of this sermon that forgiveness is like letting something go. To let go of resentment or to let go of anger and to let go of hate. Forgiveness is a release of those things. It's not letting someone off. It's letting your side of things go. Now let's work through that, okay? That's why misunderstanding forgiveness is actually really dangerous. Because if we misunderstand forgiveness, it can lead us to harbor unforgiveness. And that unforgiveness is actually like you gripping onto hate. It's holding on to hate. So the motto of unforgiveness is, I hate you. And it's killing me. That's like the motto of unforgiveness. I hate you. I hate you for what you've done to me. But it's killing me. That hate that I have for you is actually ravaging me. And forgiveness is letting go of that hate. So I'm going to use one word to describe what forgiveness is, and it's incomplete, but I just think you need to hear it. Forgiveness is a decision. It's a decision. You have to decide to forgive someone. It requires a decision. Am I going to let go of the hate that I have? Or am I going to nurse that hate, hold on to that hate, stew on that hate? See, sometimes people will say, I just, Pastor, I can't forgive them because I don't feel forgiveness for them. I don't feel forgiveness. And so I'm just going to wait until I start to feel like I need my feelings to change towards them before I can forgive them. But I want to offer to you that forgiveness is a decision first that can become a feeling. But it's very rare that forgiveness is a feeling that you feel before you actually decide to forgive someone. See, if you think that forgiving someone means that you like them, you're mistaken. If you think that forgiveness means that you feel kind of warm fuzzies towards someone, you will never be able to forgive seemingly unforgivable things. Like Jesus will tell us this in Matthew 5. He'll say, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Well, listen, that's not a commandment to feel warm fuzzies for your enemies. It doesn't say feel warm fuzzies for your enemies, because if you feel warm fuzzies towards them, they're not your enemies. He has to command us to love our enemies because our natural inclination is not love for enemy, it's hatred for enemy. And if we love them, then they're no longer our enemy. So it's amazing. Forgiveness is a decision that sometimes will change your feelings for the people. And it's amazing. When you decide to forgive, if you make a decision to forgive, sometimes over time, not overnight, but over time, your feelings will change for that person. Like as you decide to let go of your hatred for them, sometimes, not always, but sometimes over time, not overnight, but over time, your feelings will change. It's like your decision is the engine and your feelings are the caboose. That's how it works. So if you're just waiting to feel forgiveness for them, you might hold on to hate for an indefinite amount of time. Because that's not how feelings work. You have to make a decision. Now, finally, why is it so hard to forgive? Why is it hard to forgive? Like, why is it hard for David to forgive his son? Why is it hard for us to forgive someone, not for something small and easy to forgive, but like for a big thing? Like when someone really sins against you, when someone really offends you, when someone really hurts you, why is it so difficult to forgive? Well, I truly believe that one of the main reasons why forgiveness is so difficult for us to practice is because I think we live more with this sentiment. And I'll put it up here. It's mercy for me, justice for you. I want mercy for me. I imagine everybody in here wants mercy for themselves. I want mercy for me, but I want justice for you. If you've done wrong to me, I don't want mercy for you. I want justice for you. Here's how I was thinking about it this week. My daughter is sick, and so here's why this came to mind. Sometimes when I was a kid, my brother and I would get sick at the same time. Anybody have this? You know, both kids sick at the same time? It's delightful, right? Two kids sick at the same time. And so my brother and I, we'd get sick at the same time. This is back in the 1900s when medicine tasted like garbage. I don't know if it tastes better now, but we hated taking cough syrup as a kid. It was gross, all right? Maybe it still is. I don't know. I won't even smell my daughter's cough syrup just for fear that it's going to, like, bring me back, okay? But we hated taking cough syrup. But my mom would give us those little shot glasses full of cough syrup, all right? And that's what we would take. And when she would hand me, when my brother and I were sick together, she would hand me my little cough syrup, and I would pitch a fit. I would lose my mind. She'd give it to me. I'd be, no, 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 it's gross. No, I'm not going to take this. I don't want it. No. And I would like lose my mind. And then she'd be like, you have to take it. Okay. And so then I would just like, you know, pinch my nose and like slam it back and just like dry heave, you know, I'd get overly dramatic. Just like, can you imagine somebody like me being overly, that's hard to handle. I know it's hard to believe, but I would just like start dry heaving and I'd be like, and then as soon as it was down, I would like shut that off and I'd be like, it's Matt's turn. Mercy for me, justice for him, right? His turn. I wanted it fair. That's the sense. It's so easy for us to come up with reasons why we deserve mercy. You don't know what I was going through. You don't know how hard it's been for me at work. You don't know what was said to me 10 years ago that has led me to this decision. It's so easy for us to decide, I need mercy. I deserve mercy. But you deserve justice. Mercy for me, justice for you. It's like our creed. But don't you see? Unforgiveness always indicates that we underestimate our sin against God and we overestimate their sin against us. Anybody need me to say that one again? Like I'm preaching here, okay? You following on this one? This one is a good one. Write this one down. Unforgiveness indicates that we underestimate our sin against God. It's deserving of mercy. But we overestimate their sin against us. It's deserving of justice. Every single time. Of course God can forgive me. But I'll never let them off. Of course, God will forgive me. You're saying that you can't forgive, but God can? You're saying that the offense against you was so great, but your offense against him was not? Mercy for me, justice for you. Guys, this is the F word. It's forgiveness. It's hard. It's tricky. And some of you are like, actually, this is not hard at all for me. And I would just wager that you probably haven't been sinned against egregiously yet. Because the closer a person is to you, and the more vile that sin is against you, the wedge of unforgiveness grows and grows and grows. But if you're holding on to unforgiveness, if you're unwilling to forgive, don't you realize that it's actually only killing you? Remember the motto, I hate you and it's killing me. I hate you and it's killing me. And I'm not saying that what was done against you wasn't awful. Like letting go is not letting them off the hook. Letting go is not, there's no consequences for what you did. Don't hear me say that. It was actually the thing, the offense, the sin done against you was so awful. It was so bad that Jesus had to die on the cross for it. That's how odious that sin was. He hated that sin so much that Jesus was willing to go to the cross to be killed so you could be free from that hate that you rightly felt. From the cross, Jesus on the cross says these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so if you've stood at the cross of Christ, and if you've experienced forgiveness given to you, then the natural outgrowth of that is that you will forgive others. Well, don't they have to do something to deserve it? No. Did you deserve God's mercy for you, for your sin? Well, don't they have to like ask for it first? Well, did you come to God first asking for forgiveness, or did he first forgive you by sending his son? So who do you need to forgive? Guys, I've been wrestling with this for almost 10 days, this text now, and And I have a short list of people that I feel like the Spirit has begun to lay on my heart that I need to do some work of forgiveness in. Who do you need to forgive? Do you need to start that process of forgiving your mom who hurt you, or your dad who abandoned you? Do you need to begin to forgive that person who cheated on you, or that friend who lied to your face, talked about you? I'm not saying any of this is easy, but remember the scripture that I had read over, that Tori read over us this morning is Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, and it says this once more. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because Christ, or God in Christ, forgave you. Human forgiveness is dependent on divine forgiveness. That's what that text says. You can let go of all this stuff because Christ forgave you. So then when I come before God and I receive his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy, that's what will give me then the strength to step out to say, hey, you've hurt me. Like, people have hurt me and people have let me down and people have sinned against me, but I'm gonna let it go. I'm gonna be like my God and I'm going to let these people go. I'm going to let my hatred and my resentment go because my God forgave all of my sins, past, present, and future. And my God forgave me freely, fully, and forever. And so I'm going to be like him. I'm like the prodigal who took my share and squandered it all. And he, my God, is the one who welcomed me home as a son. And he put his robe around me, and he put his ring on my finger, and he put new shoes on my feet, and he welcomed me back. And that's the reason why I can forgive. It's because I've got a good father who's forgiven me. It's the F word. So, hey, if you're gasping for air today because of a sin committed against you, man, my prayer is that the breath of God, in Hebrew it's the ruach of life, and in Greek it's pneuma, it's the Spirit of God. I pray that the Spirit would fill you up with new strength and with new breath, with new wind, and that you would find the strength to catch your breath, yes, but then to receive God's forgiveness and give God's forgiveness. God, help us. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you. This is a strange chapter in this book of 2 Samuel, and yet the story resounds with us thousands of years later because we experience sin against ourselves. People sin against us. And how we handle that is, it can be a mixed bag. Our world kind of tells us, hey, don't forgive, don't let people off the hook. You're the victim, they are the one who is perpetrated against you. And Father, while the Bible does not sweep this stuff under the rug, it does say that the mark of the Christian is to forgive in the amount that we've been forgiven. And so, Father, those of us who have been forgiven much, we will forgive much. And this is hard, Lord. And so I pray for myself, for the folks that I need to begin this journey with. I pray for my friends here and for the folks that are in their minds that they need to begin this journey of forgiveness with. Lord, I pray you'd give us courage. I pray you would give us the energy, the spirit filling that we need to do this. that our motto would change from mercy for me and justice for you to I forgive you. Help us, Lord. Our hate, our unforgiveness, it's killing us. So, Lord, do this in us, do this through us. We love you, Father. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.